It is a blessing to be in a church where there's so much love and so many people willing to serve and care for one another. As Basil mentioned, we're doing a series on the seven churches in Revelation. And we'll be studying one church each week. And today we're looking at the Ephesian church, the church in Ephesus. But before we read the text together, I want to ask you a question. How many of you have ever had an evaluation before? Raise your hand. Any kind of evaluation. It can be a work evaluation. It can be school, like a test at school. That's an evaluation. Most of us have experienced an evaluation of some kind. Now, have you ever been evaluated by someone who did not know what they were talking about? It's not always the best experience, and their feedback that they give you doesn't carry as much weight as somebody else's feedback. So if I came up to Jake, who's leading our music ministry team, if I came up to him and said, "Jake, that was amazing. You are so talented. That's the best piano playing I have ever heard." Now, it sounds like a pretty nice compliment, but when Jake finds that I know absolutely nothing about music, and that it would take me 10 minutes to find middle C on a keyboard, the compliment doesn't carry as much weight. But if someone were to come in here who knows what they're talking about, and maybe a musician that Jake likes, like Andrew Peterson, then it would carry a lot more weight. His evaluation would actually be worth something. Now, different evaluations, different people give evaluations that have different weights. But think with me for a minute. What would it be like if you received an evaluation from God? What would that be like? This is exactly what the church in Ephesus receives in the book of Revelation. There are seven churches in Revelation that Jesus Christ sends specific messages to. He evaluates the church and gives them a message accordingly. However, his evaluations do not only pertain to the seven churches that existed 2,000 years ago. They pertain to all of the churches throughout history. There's seven letters, and the number seven symbolizes and represents fullness and completeness. It's meant to be sent to all the churches. It's meant to bless all Christians. Likewise, we hear the phrase, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." We hear this phrase again and again throughout the letters. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Now, who has an ear? I have two of them. May God give us grace to use them this morning. We have ears. We should listen to what God says to the churches. What Jesus says should govern and instruct all churches who claim to follow him. How can we bear the name of Christian and ignore what Christ says? How can we call ourselves a church and disregard what Jesus says the churches should be doing? We must listen to what Jesus says and measure ourselves according to his evaluation. So now, please turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7 this morning. And Revelation is the very last book in the Bible. So turn all the way to the end and you'll find Revelation. Now, last week, Pastor Aaron preached through chapter 1. And we learned that the Apostle John was imprisoned on the island of Patmos for the sake of the gospel. And while he was there, he received a revelation of Jesus. And this revelation was meant to encourage and to help Christians as they were going through persecution. It was meant to build them up and help them endure during this time and during all of the rest of the times to come. At the end of chapter 1, Jesus tells John to write down what he has seen and to send it to the seven churches. And the first church addressed by Jesus is the church at Ephesus, which is what we now turn to. So please read with me God's word, Revelation 2:1-7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now remember, we learned last week that the lampstands represent the churches. The lampstands are the churches. Jesus is walking among the churches. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Amen. This is God's good word. Now, this letter that we just read contains a pattern that we'll become familiar with throughout the coming weeks. Each of the seven letters follows this loose pattern, but has different content within the pattern. The pattern is simple and begins with a description of Jesus. Then in the middle, we have commendations and critiques and consequences together. Then each letter ends with a promise. Now, different things are emphasized and addressed by Jesus in the different letters. But in this specific letter to the church in Ephesus, Jesus is teaching the church to adhere to his values. We see this church in the precise things that Jesus chooses to say, and through his words, he calls the church to realign their values to match his values. And that is what we must do too. Value what Jesus values. That is our main point this morning. Value what Jesus values. Now, if Jesus is calling the church at Ephesus, and consequently our church as well, to value what he values, it would be good to know what his values are. In our passage, Jesus highlights three things that he values. We see that Jesus values the proclamation of the gospel, the people of God, and the patient endurance of his people. So, our first point, the proclamation of the gospel. So, this is evident by what he commends the church at Ephesus for. Look again with me in verse 2. Jesus says, I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Also in verse 6 we read, yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Jesus commends the church in Ephesus for rejecting false apostles and for rejecting and hating the works of the Nicolaitans. So, who are these false apostles? Who is this group called the Nicolaitans? Well, to answer that question, we need to compare them to the true apostles and the true teachers. Now, the true apostles were commissioned and sent out by Jesus to proclaim the gospel to the world and to live out the gospel with their lives. They called people to repent of their sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus and follow him. They told people the good news that sinners can be forgiven when they put their faith in Jesus and they can be washed clean of all of their sins. That is the gospel. It's the good news of what Jesus has done. They did not add qualifications or restrictions to the gospel. And they did not subtract anything from the gospel. They were meant to stay true to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were meant to stay true and not deviate in any way. But there were many imposters who sought to twist and abuse the proclamation of the gospel. These are the false apostles. Many false apostles claimed to have authority, and they sought to mislead churches with lies for their own selfish gain. They deviated from the proclamation of the gospel, and they had forsaken the truth. Now, faith, any change to the gospel, whether it's an addition or a subtraction, creates a false gospel that is unable to save sinners. If we change the gospel, it becomes no gospel at all. Deviation from the gospel brings damnation. Deviation brings damnation. It is that serious. Now, along with these false apostles, the Nicolaitans did not follow the commands of Jesus. They were a group that practiced evil works, which led to harm. And they denied the gospel with their lives. Ephesus, the church in Ephesus, had stood firm. They stood firm and rejected both of these groups, and they had not fallen prey to their lies. And this is a great success. What a wonderful thing to understand the significance of this triumph. It is helpful to know some of what first century Ephesus was like. So, Ephesus was a massive, influential, and powerful city. Some scholars think that it was the most influential and important political city of its time. So think kind of in our day and age, it's like New York City, or it's like London. There's a lot of stuff happening in Ephesus. There's travel and trade, and there's lots of people, and there's politics, and there's lots and lots of idolatry. Ephesus was famous for the temple of Artemis. Now, this temple to a pagan deity was, some scholars think, the biggest building of its time. It was massive. And some people think it was completely made of marble. Now, think about the statement that makes. Having the biggest building in the area is impressive. But having the biggest building in the area completely made of marble speaks volumes. It shows what the city valued. And they did not value what Jesus values. Along with Artemis, there were many other idols that were celebrated in Ephesus. There also was a thick interest in magic and sorcery that swirled about the city. All of this environment encircled the church at Ephesus. This is the culture they were in. Not only this, but the Apostle Paul knew that the church in Ephesus would face the danger of false teaching. Before Revelation was written, which we just read, Paul warned the Ephesian elders to guard against false teachers. Paul tells them, "I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. And now I commend you to God and to his word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Paul calls them to watch out for twisted teaching and for the wolves who promote it. Now, in our modern context, I think it is easy for us to not understand the danger and the fear that certain animals would have brought to the first century readers. And this became kind of evident to me when I had a conversation recently with some of my coworkers at First Build. We were talking about what is the most dangerous animal we think we could beat with our bare hands. So the question we were asking ourselves while we were working, we were talking, and we were saying, what's the most dangerous animal you think you could take down, you could defeat in a fight with your bare hands? No help, no tools, bare hands. The answers were quite entertaining. They ranged from a puma to a shark to an anteater. That one seems a little more doable. And somebody actually said a wolf. They thought they could take down a wolf with their bare hands. Now, I don't know about you. You might think you can take down a wolf with your bare hands. But that is not the matchup that Paul is talking about in this passage. That's not the situation that we're reading about. Because look at what the wolves are attacking. In our verse, it says, they will come in among you, not sparing the flock. They are attacking sheep. Now, let me tell you, there is no sheep, no matter how overconfident, that is going to go up against the wolf and win. Sheep are helpless against wolves. The wolves, the false teachers, the false apostles see the church as sheep to be devoured. False teachers are dangerous. Remember, deviation brings damnation. The gospel and salvation are at stake. The apostle Peter knows the weight of the matter and describes false teachers in a startling way. Think about this description and whether you would want this person to be influencing your church, whether you'd want this person to be around your friends and family. Peter writes that false teachers are irrational animals, creatures of instinct, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. These false teachers were not something to be taken lightly. And the church at Ephesus recognized this. They were surrounded by pagan idolatry, and they were being attacked and penetrated by false teachers, and they resisted. They rejected the lies, and they hated the evil works. Now notice that. They hate the work of the Nicolaitans. And Jesus hates the work of the Nicolaitans too. Jesus hates the evil works. This reveals what Jesus values. But why does he hate the evil works? Because they lead to destruction. Because they lead to destruction. Deviation brings damnation. We shouldn't laugh or excuse or ignore sin and evil. We should not celebrate lies and harmful deeds that contradict the gospel. We must value what Jesus values, love what he loves, and hate what he hates. Now, this means we should be very careful. Parents, don't let your kids think harming others is funny. Kids, don't think hurting other people is fun and comedic. It's not. Jesus hates sin. For those of us who work outside the home, don't partake in crude, vulgar jokes that make light of sin. Don't joke about what Jesus hates. Also, if you observe a besetting sin in your life, don't leave it alone. Fight it. Jesus hates that sin. Love what he loves and hate what he hates. We must value what Jesus values. Now, we need to hear this today. Remember, he who has ears, let him hear. I hope we're using them. Why do we need to hear it today? Well, did you catch where the false teachers are? What location are they in? Paul and Peter both say it. Look at it. Reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. That's what Peter says. Paul also says, from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things. The false teachers, some of them, are among Christians. They're among the church. Now, I heard someone recently talking about modern day false teachers, and they were questioning whether they're still around today. They said, you know, maybe this is just an issue of the past. Maybe this is something we don't have to worry about anymore. Maybe this doesn't apply to us. It could be that only the false teachers are on social media. Or maybe they're just out there in the culture. Maybe they're far away from us. Maybe we don't have to worry about it anymore. Faith, that is the attitude that I think the devil wants the church to have. The devil wants the church to not worry about false teachers. The devil wants us to think, oh yes, that's everybody out there. That's not us. All the false teachers, they're on social media. They're out there in the culture. We don't have to worry about it. We're safe in here. The Bible warns again and again that that is not the right attitude to have. It warns again and again that there will be false teachers around and with Christians. America is not immune to this. Kentucky is not immune to this. Louisville's not immune to this. And Faith Community Church is not immune to this. The church in Ephesus tested the teachers and found them to be false. They observed their lives and their teaching and saw a deviation from the gospel and from God's word. We must do the same thing. But I ask you, how are we going to do that if we don't know what the Bible says? How are you going to know if someone's life is askew and dishonoring to God if you don't even know what Jesus says our lives should look like in the first place? We must intimately know the gospel so that we can spot the wolves who would want to subtract or add to the gospel. Now, if you're hearing this and you're thinking, you know, I might be a little fuzzy on what the gospel is, or I'm not even quite sure what adding or subtracting to the gospel might look like, then I implore you, turn to God's word. Read what Jesus says. Study the gospel. Know the authentic. Know the truth so that you can spot the phonies. Know what the true gospel is. Go to God's word and talk to a fellow Christian about it. Talk to fellow believers and say, let's study the gospel together. We should hold one another accountable together and love to study God's word together so that we know the truth and we know when someone is deviating from that truth. If we value what Jesus values, then we will value the true proclamation of the gospel and discern when someone is trying to deviate from it. But not only does Jesus value the proclamation of the gospel, he values the people of God also. That is our second point. Jesus values the people of God, and what a blessed truth this is. Now, where do we see this in the text? Look at verses 3 through 5 with me. It says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and do the works you did at first. If not, listen to what Jesus says. He says, if not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, Jesus values his people so much that he points out their error to help them and to preserve them. Pastor and author Joel Beakey says that some people can read this passage and they think Jesus is like an unwanted policeman. Like he's walking among the churches just waiting for them to mess up. Like he's watching them thinking, okay, I can't wait to catch them when they fail. And that is not an accurate picture of what this passage is saying. Beakey says that it is much more like Jesus is a caring gardener. How many of you enjoy gardening? I know I do, and my kids love plants. I'm not very good at keeping them alive, which is unfortunate. But if you like plants, and you are trying to keep them alive, and you're caring for your plants, then what are you going to do if you find a plant that you care for, and it has blight, or mildew, or some sort of sickness? Are you just going to ignore it? Are you going to just walk away and pretend like it's not there? No, you're going to take action. You're going to remove that sickness. You're going to try to get rid of that blight for the sake of the plant and for the health of that plant, for its benefit. And that is what Jesus is doing with the Ephesian church. He's lovingly tending to this error that could destroy the whole church. In verse 5, he says, I will come to you and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now, as we've said before, the lampstand symbolizes the church. That means if Jesus removes your lampstand, you're no longer a church. So what is this error, this problem that threatens to destroy the church? It is a lack of love. The Ephesians have withstood the lies and the harmful deeds of the false teachers, but they have abandoned their first love. Now, what does this mean? As Christians, we love because God has first loved us. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And we respond to that with love. We respond to that by loving God and loving others, especially fellow Christians. And the Ephesian church has forgotten this. Their love has grown cold. Now, the Bible tells us that if you love God, you will love his people. Indeed, loving our brothers and sisters in Christ is meant to be one of the things that makes Christians stand out. During his earthly ministry, Jesus taught this. He highlighted this. He says, just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Loving fellow Christians is a mark of a true believer. It's the mark of a follower of Christ. The Ephesians were abandoning this love. Now, no wonder that this lack of love threatened the life of the church. You cannot follow Christ and not love fellow Christians. This is reminiscent of 1 John 4:20, which reads, if anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. If you don't love your brother, you don't love God. It is this one flaw that Jesus points out. Just one thing that they had wrong. One thing they're missing, but it's so important that it will terminate the church if it's not repented of. Now, a number of years ago, I injured my foot and gave myself a stress fracture. And it was a silly injury, it was completely my fault, but I injured my foot, gave myself a stress fracture in just one bone. One bone. Now, if you know anything about the bones in your feet, you know there's actually a lot of bones in your feet. And I had only injured one. But I was not able to walk on that foot. I had to wear a boot for like 8 weeks, and I had to hobble around to get places. Now, as I was hobbling around in public, you know what people were thinking? Well, I can tell you what they weren't thinking. They weren't thinking, wow, that guy has 4 really healthy toes. That guy has a lot of healthy, strong bones in his foot. Man, what a healthy foot. I want to have a foot like that. No, they were looking at me and they were thinking, wow, that guy has injured his foot. He can't walk. Wow, if something isn't healed, if something isn't changed, he's going to be crippled for life. Just like that, the Ephesian church, if they did not repent of this lack of love, would not be able to walk with Jesus as a church. My one seemingly little injury had debilitated my entire foot. This problem, this lack of love, threatened to debilitate the entire church. Jesus, took this flaw seriously, and we should do the same. Do you value what Jesus values? We should strive to be a church that bursts with love for one another. When people visit, they should come away noticing the love that we have for others. We should be careful not to speak evil of one another. We should speak the truth to each other, but we should do it in love. We must put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put it away if we love each other. If you are tempted to grumble or gossip about fellow Christians, remember that Jesus values that person. He died for that person. He shed his blood so that person could be a part of his family. Are you going to malign that person? Are you going to mock that person? Are you going to complain about the people whom God has saved and forgiven? Faith, if we can spot all the false teachers but lack love, then we have failed. We must be humble and admit that this can be a temptation. It is so easy to belittle people if they annoy us or they irritate us, even if they're fellow Christians. If we have done this, even if it's only in our minds, we must turn away from this sin and repent. We must follow Jesus' words and repent. Remember your former love and pursue works of love again. Jesus tells the church to do the works that they did at first. Now, do you know what this means? This means that loving others takes works. This means that loving others involves work. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, duh, of course it takes work. Feels like work every day. But isn't it comforting that Jesus acknowledges that it is work? He knows that loving others can be hard. But take heart, because Jesus is not calling the church in Ephesus to do anything that he has not already done. Jesus has loved more than any of us. If you think your love is hard, look at how Jesus loved. Jesus is not calling you, faith, to do something that he has not already done himself. He has worked for and sacrificed for and loved every believer in this room. We have the privilege to follow his example. Let us pray that God would fill us with the same love that he has for his people. If we do not do this, if we don't value what Jesus values, then we have no right to call ourselves a church that follows Jesus. So we have seen that Jesus values the true proclamation of the gospel. We have seen that Jesus loves and values the people of God. And now we turn to our third and final point. Jesus values patient endurance. Look with me at what Jesus says in verse 2. He says, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. Then in verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up with for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. Jesus sees and values the endurance of the Ephesian church. Notice, the Ephesian church doesn't endure the false teachers. They will not bear up the false teaching, but they do want to endure and bear up for the sake of Jesus' name. They endure trials for his sake. Now, Jesus knows what they are experiencing. He's walking among the churches, remember? He's observing what's going on. Now, when we observe something that's happening in front of us, we generally have a good idea of what's going on. So right now, I'm observing all of you, and you're sitting in the seats, and you're listening, and you guys are observing me, and the preaching, and the light bouncing off my bald head. You guys know what's going on, because you can see it. Now, if you aren't somewhere when something happens, you need a witness. If you're somewhere else and something happens over here, you don't know what happens unless somebody else tells you. Now, this sometimes is problematic in parenting when both parents are out of the room and something happens, maybe with the kids in a different room. Has this ever happened in your all's houses? The parents are away, and then something happens. The parents come rushing in, and they say, what happened? And it could be about anything. It could be, why is the lamp on the floor? Why is your brother crying? Why is there a tooth out on the floor? It could be about anything. But the parents start asking the kids, and they need a witness of what has happened. Now, kids are not always the most reliable witnesses, and sometimes their accounts don't exactly match up. And the parents are left wondering, who's the reliable witness? Now, faith, Jesus is always a reliable witness because he always is there to observe what we are going through. He sees the trials that the Ephesian church is experiencing, and he encourages them. He lovingly corrects them because he knows where they're stumbling, and he calls them to endure. Look at the last verse, verse 7. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Now, the rest of the book of Revelation makes clear that the one who conquers is the one who endures to the end. It is the one who endures the trials of this life and holds fast to the gospel. It is the one who is united to Christ through faith, because Christ is the great conqueror who gives his people the tree of life and brings them into the presence of God. Now, the tree of life, the tree of life should remind us of the Garden of Eden in Genesis. The Garden of Eden contained the tree of life in the beginning of creation, and it is where God dwelt with man, and everything was very good. But man rebelled against God. They sinned, and they brought sin and death and destruction into this world. All of the hatred and the death and the pain that we see in the world today is a result of sin. And our sin separates us from God. Because of our sin, we cannot be with God. We can't be in his presence. But God has made a way for people to be in his presence again. We can be brought back to the tree of life and to God's presence through another tree. It's through the cross of Christ. Jesus Christ hung on the cross and took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be forgiven of our sins and receive his perfect righteousness. Now Jesus has risen, and all people are called to repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus. It is only through faith in Jesus that we can become suitable to enter God's presence again and partake in the tree of life. Through Jesus, we can get back to the paradise that was lost in Eden. We can get back to a perfect world where everything is good. Through Jesus, He brings us back into God's presence. It's His grace and His kindness. All of this is the glorious future that Jesus promises to those who patiently endure. God's presence and eternal life are for those who endure and conquer through faith in Jesus. We should not despise the trials we experience because they will end in eternal life with God if we endure. A promise like this puts our suffering into perspective. It helps us see that life is so short compared to what awaits us. When we hope in this promise, we can endure for Jesus' name's sake. Let us be a church that endures to the end. May we be a church that is full of those who conquer through faith in Jesus. May we be a church that values what Jesus values. Let us not deviate from the gospel. Let us abound in love for God and for one another, and let us patiently endure until we are home in the presence of our Savior. Please pray with me.